This is Nelson Mandela. And I know that unless you have been under a rock all week, you know that he passed away on Thursday, at the age of 95. And I've had several conversations with people, and I say, wow, isn't that something? And people say to me some version of, like, oh, I don't think I know exactly who he is. So I'm just going to take a minute. Nelson Mandela was born in South Africa, and he was trained in the 60s as a lawyer. South Africa was a former British colony that in the 80s still had official, it was ruled by a white minority. And so official programs against blacks in South Africa in our lifetime. I learned about this in 1988 when I listened to Joshua Tree and heard U2 sing about it. Anybody else? That's how I learned about South Africa. I'm the only one. There was somebody else in the first service that learned about South Africa from U2. Early in his career, he was a pacifist and then kind of stepped away from pacifism and did some things to try to overthrow the white minority, and as a result got himself thrown into jail. And he spent 27 years of his life in jail, where even from jail, he was still involved in the cause. In 1990, South Africa was in the news. It was the 80s and early 90s, South Africa was in the news all the time. But in 1990, they negotiated his release from prison. And in 1994, he worked to get the first free election in South Africa, the first time that there was actually free elections for all comers. And lo and behold, when they opened up elections to everyone, he won. And so he became the first black president of South Africa. During his time as president, he rewrote the constitution and also set up a tribunal where they went and found people who were guilty of crimes against humanity, basically, and really changed the country. So if you're not aware and you haven't been watching the news, it's a really big deal that he passed away. His life was a really big deal. He is South Africa's version of Martin Luther King Jr. If Martin Luther King had lived into his 90s, imagine all the things would have happened. It's really big. He's much beloved. And if you watch the news on Friday morning, as I did, I just love this. They mourned his passing by dancing in the streets. There was a mixture of dancing and tears as they celebrated his life and mourned his passing all together. And I just thought it was just a beautiful, beautiful celebration of his life. And I'm not telling you all that just because he passed away this week. I'm telling you that because it has everything to do with peace. His life has everything to do with a biblical sense of what it means to be peacemakers. And so this morning, we're going to talk about peace. Now, the temptation for us, most of us, I think, in our traditions, is that when we talk about peace, we think of peace as not war. All right? Right? I mean, I think of if my kids are playing a peaceful game of basketball in the driveway, it's different from the version where they're kicking each other's basketballs across the yard and punching each other. Right? That's a different version. There's one that's war on the basketball court. They're all laughing because they're guilty. There's a version of basketball or football or anything else they play in the yard that's war, and then there's the peaceful version, which mom and dad like better. Or we just think in terms of conflicts in the world. So when we talk about peacemakers, we think of, oh, as long as I'm making sure to not war with people, I'm good. But peace is a much bigger idea in the biblical world. In the biblical text, the word shalom, which is the word for peace, is a lot bigger than not war. And so this morning, we're going to investigate some of the dimensions of peace. We're going to talk about the biggest, broadest definition of peace, and then we're going to apply it to one specific area that ties into what's happening at this church today, later today. And so that's kind of our trajectory over the next 30 minutes. So if you have your Bibles, will you please turn to Isaiah chapter 11, which is on page 562. Now, just a word. Usually, when I teach 562, usually when I teach... we teach out of the gospel reading for the morning, and this morning it seemed like the Isaiah one was just said it so well. And so we're going to go back, and what Miley read for us, we're going to read again together and let you guys all see what I'm reading as I read it. A word about Isaiah. Isaiah is called the prince of the prophets, partly because Isaiah may have been a prince. So that seems apropos. And then partly because Isaiah is the crowning jewel of prophecy. For people that study Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah is the thing. You know, Isaiah is the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy, all right? It is the Old Testament version of Romans, both of which completely intimidate me. And if I ever do a series on either one, it'll take us years and years and years because I'm intimidated and they're big. And Isaiah is 66 chapters. And so in this particular passage, the reason this gets read at Advent time is it's clearly a messianic prophecy. So what that means is that this prophecy you're going to see in the first couple lines is about the one who is to come. It's about the kingdom of God coming someday. And that sets the framework for this chapter in Isaiah. So we're going to start reading in verse 1, and we're going to journey down to somewhere in the middle. Right? Let's read together. Or I'll read and you can listen. And then I'll ask you what you think. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hands a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. And the rest of the passage goes on to describe this collection of all the peoples from all over the earth. Thank you, Mandy. So what stands out as you hear that, as you hear Isaiah's picture of the coming of Messiah, what pictures stand out to you? What seems important in the text? What really grips you? Yeah, so in the genealogy tree, the idea that Jesus comes of David's line. What's interesting in this passage is that oftentimes he's referred to as a son of David, and this one it goes to the stump of Jesse. And the idea here being is that by the time Isaiah writes, the Davidic dynasty is kind of a mess. The Davidic kings some of them have been faithful, some of them have worshipped idols, and so it's marred by this time. And so the idea that maybe the writer's after is that by going back to the stump of Jesse, we're going back to the roots of the thing. We're going back to where it was pure, before David actually even had the crown on his head, back when it was still an idea. So it's going back to this idea of purity, which is really kind of a brilliant way of saying that. What else? It's beautiful poetry. Yeah. Which has inspired a lot of art through the ages. Lots of art done out of the second part of this reading, right? With lions and lambs and that kind of stuff. Children playing with snakes. Yeah. Yeah, have you ever had this experience where you see somebody do something and you make a judgment? Oh, I can't believe they would do X action or Y action, or I can't believe they do that way. And then you meet the person and you ask them about the thing that they did, and you find out that, oh, the thing that they did had all kinds of good reasons, all kinds of, oh, I get it now. And that's the idea here. He's not going to judge by the smoke screen. I like that. The smoke screen, the things you see on front. But he's going to judge about what this thing was really about. By righteousness. Yeah, good. Anybody else? Significant observations? Comments? Snide remarks? Yeah. Yeah, so he talks about we need the right kind of leader, the one who's going to lead us into these places. It's that there's evil that needs pushed back. And that's what that kingdom looks like. Good. Anybody else? Yeah. That's a really chill parenting, right? Like, just go play with that. And we don't know. I mean, there's been much discussion over the history of the church about how literal this is. Some people believe it to be very literal, that this is what heaven looks like, that somehow, and what you have to say from a scientific standpoint is that somehow in this future kingdom, lions' teeth aren't incisors anymore, that they have the same teeth as cows and they have a second stomach like a cow. So some of this, either there's a massive reconfiguring of what we know as a lion and it's not really a lion like we know it, or this is actually just trying to paint a really beautiful picture of exactly what you said at the beginning of, oh, this is really good. It's so good that this hyperbolic language of just that is way out there. Yeah, good. Okay, let me make a couple observations about the text. A couple things to notice is that, first of all, what describes this whole thing down in verse 9 is that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That the end goal of this whole thing, of what it means to have shalom in the world is that the whole world is filled with God's knowledge of God. In the Hebrew, there is no difference between knowing something intellectually and knowing it experientially. That's something we've brought in from Greek ideas. You know, the idea that, so it's not about a certain belief system. That's part of it. But it's also about this experience of God. And the Hebrews understood those two things to be one and the same. And we know that in our relationships, that we know that we know the people we love experientially. We know facts about them, but we also know them experientially. And so this idea of knowing God in this holistic way, that the earth is full of this kind of knowledge of God, both experiential and actual knowledge of God, is what it's after. And then the thing that happens in this passage more often than not is we get to this passage and the temptation of a preacher is to skip over the stuff at the top because it's hard to understand, and then to camp on all these pretty images of cows and bears and lions. Oh my, I don't think that's how it goes. And to miss over the point. Verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Somebody pointed out in the first service, too, the idea that he slays the wicked, but it's his breath, it's his words, it's peaceful. The language is violent, but the method is his mouth, and his words are what brings down evil. And faithfulness, the sash around his waist, that imagery that it's so close to him. The Hebrew almost here is almost like his undergarments. Righteousness and faithfulness are his undergarments. They're so close to him. And then describes that idyllic pastoral scene. So the Hebrew word, I've said before, for peace then is shalom. And this then is Isaiah's picture of what shalom looks like. Now shalom, again, I said, is not war. It's not just war, but it's all the ways that there's peace. All the issues of injustice we see in the world are on display before shalom. When we talk about shalom, we're talking about everything that's not right with the world. I have a friend, and it was his wife's birthday earlier, a couple months ago, and so he decided that he was going to teach his children the biblical meaning of the word shalom. So he taught them before his wife got up that on the occasion of his wife's birthday that they would be practicing shalom as a family, that everything would be as it ought. So when the kids would argue that day, he would remind them, shalom. We don't argue when mom's birthday and it's shalom. Shalom. We help mom out however we can throughout the day. Shalom. We do what mom wants to do. Now, some of you, ka-ching, right? Great parenting advice. You can get two for one. You can make wife happy and you can teach your kids about shalom. Because shalom is about all the things, the way things are supposed to be right. I think I've told you all before, we have started over the last couple months to practice Sabbath as a family on Sundays, and it's part of our family's practice of shalom, that we try to live in a way, especially on the Sabbath, where we try to attend to each other and be with each other and do right things, to put away phones and all that stuff and to be in the now with each other. So that things maybe in our household for this short period on Sundays, when it works just right, we have a taste of shalom, of peace, of, oh, this is the way it should be, connected to each other. Is that, you get that? Shalom is so much bigger than just issues of war and peace. It's about everything. It's about everything. Remember last week we talked about hope and we talked about the kingdom of God is all these ideals up here and we pray your kingdom come as your will be done. Shalom is about every way in the creation that isn't like that. And then the call to be peacemakers is the call for God's people to bring that world into ours. I like the imagery somebody said as we pull heaven into earth, that we stand at the ropes and we pull heaven. The work of a peacemaker is to pull heaven into earth however we can, in whatever ways we can. But before shalom, there's work to be done. I had this picture this fall. I was doing some marriage counseling and some stuff and got involved in some situations. And I was doing some thinking, and then the tornadoes ripped through our community. It got me thinking about, you know, we want to build shalom, and I can talk about that, and that's good. But oftentimes, the hardest work is before shalom. There's work that needs to be done, right? Before you can go into Washington and Pekin and East Peoria and build houses, what do you have to do first? Clear the rubble. Sometimes the hardest work of shalom is all the undoing that we have to do, the fixing that has to be done. Sometimes in marriages, before you can begin to build a healthy marriage, you have to go and clear up the rubble. You have to unbuild the stuff that's broken back here. You have to go back and do repair work here before you can start moving in a good direction. Right? You understand that? And so part of what this project of shalom is that we've got to go do the hard work of being agents of peace in the world. And it's not always easy. And a lot of times, it's really, really hard choices. Some of you come out of the Anabaptist tradition. And the name Dirk, is it Dirk? Yeah, Dirk Willems. Does that mean anything to anybody? Dirk Willems in the Anabaptist tradition, Mennonite tradition, is a hero. In the 1500s, he was a leader in the early movement, in the early days of the Anabaptist movement. He chose to get baptized later in life, as most of the Anabaptists did, and he was a strong Anabaptist, and so he was eventually put in jail by the authorities, and he lived in jail for, I can't remember how many years, a long time. And eventually, he had an opportunity to escape, and so he did. He climbed out a window with bed sheets, like totally like a cartoon, and he starts to run away from the jail, and the jail is surrounded by a moat, but it's frozen over because it's winter, and so he runs across the moat on the ice. Apparently, the ice was just the right thickness, that the only reason that worked is because he had been on the prison diet and hadn't eaten a lot, and he was skinnier than he normally was, because the guard chasing him is following him and then falls into the ice behind him. And Dirk Willems, out of this idea of being peacemakers and seeing an injustice and seeing a man drowning, stops, goes back and helps the man out of the water. And in repayment for his goodness, for his act of shalom, they put him back in the jail and they burned him at the stake. Sometimes being a peacemaker is anything but easy. It's difficult and it's hard and it requires hard choices and it requires us to stand up to the evils that are. There's a phrase that if you pay attention, you'll see it in protests. I thought it came back from an older era. As best I can tell, it came out of the 80s. Dianne Feinstein, is that her name? I was correct at first. Feinstein from California is apparently the one who used this phrase for the first time after the Rodney King beating. And it gets brought up. It was a big part of the Trayvon Martin demonstrations earlier this year. The phrase is no justice, no peace. Now, this phrase can be taken several ways. The negative one is what? Give me the negative interpretation of this. What's being said here? Yeah. Yeah, unless you give us justice, what we perceive as justice, unless you give us that, we will riot. And that's the most negative term. And to be fair, some people mean it exactly that way, right? But what's the positive explanation? How can we see this in a positive light? There's a whole other interpretive way to see this. It's a statement of what is. It's a statement of when there is no justice, there can be no peace. It just doesn't work like that. You can't say to the one oppressed, just shut up and be peaceful about it. Because until there's restitution, until there's things made right, there's no peace. When I was a child, I was twice the size of my brother. I pretty much still am. And I was 2.5 years older. So when we would fight in the yard, I would hurt him on a regular basis. Not proud of it. It's just a statement of what is, all right? And so when I would beat him down, hold on, if all my boys could put fingers in their ears for just a second, when I would beat him down and he would cry, I would lay on top of him. And I would like thump him in the head and the face. You know, the things older brothers are not supposed to ever do to your younger brothers. But I did anyway, and I would make him, like every older brother does, I'm not getting up until you promise not to tell mom, right? Right? Has nobody else done this? Was I the only one? Good, yes, Annabelle does it. All right, it's wrong, all right? But we identify with each other. It is wrong, isn't it, right? Yes, it is. It's easy in that moment for me to say to my brother, I'd just be peaceful about this, just drop it. But there can be no peace until there's justice, right? Until I get off of him, until there's rightness, until things have been put back to the way they're supposed to be. There's no peace until that happens. I love this phrase in light of this passage. This also comes from Isaiah, and he talks about Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, and his righteousness will live in the fertile field, and the fruit of that righteousness will be peace. That when there's justice and when there's righteousness, peace is the fruit of justice and righteousness. It doesn't happen in spite of. It happens when we actually live as God's peacemakers, when we bring justice and righteousness to the world around us. When we do those things, peace is what comes out of that, not in spite of that. It becomes because of our efforts. So the question I have this morning is, what's an issue of justice? If shalom is all the things of justice, if shalom is all the ways our world is broken, if shalom is all those things, I'm just curious, among our church, as you're sitting there, what issues are going through your head? You can just yell them out. What's on the table? What kind of things are we talking about? Foster children. Yeah. What else? Human trafficking. Access to clean water. Broken relationships. Third world debt. First world debt too. Yeah. War on drugs. I mean, racism, human rights, poverty, environmental issues, slavery, the distribution of wealth, blood diamonds, war. You can say war, by the way. It's okay. War is an issue of shalom. All right. But it's just one of many, many issues. And I like that somebody said, you know, broken relationships, because justice issues also has to do with in me. That it's all the ways that things are broken, inside me and my relationships and out there in every relationship. And the temptation sometimes in our churches is that we make this very individualized and very private. It becomes just about me, and it becomes just about me having shalom. And so it's easy for me to say, you know what, I'm going to go home with my family today, and I'm going to have shalom. And so, hey, life is good. I'm just not even going to turn around anymore. I'm going to ignore everything up there and pretend that there's shalom. But the gospel and what Jesus is calling us to, the being peacemakers, means that if there isn't shalom everywhere, there can't be shalom anywhere. If shalom isn't coming everywhere in the world, if God's kingdom isn't coming everywhere, then I can't rest. I can't just go home and get in my fortress and say, oh, I've got shalom, it's all good now. The call of the gospel is for us to go out and be peacemakers, to bring the kingdom, to pull the kingdom in this world, to bring peace, to be bearers of peace in every way that we can, in every one of these dimensions that we can. But this to me, this is really overwhelming. Anybody else? If I just said this morning, all right, that's the end of the message, you got to go fix all those things, good luck this week. And so I picked one. And the one I picked is one that's big to us as a church, and it's big today. It's one that we've chosen as a church to say, you know what, we can't fix everything on that list, and we'll applaud people that do anything about any of those. But for us, there's this one, and we know things that we can do right now about this one. This week, I was invited to sit around a table with some community activists and leaders about the issue of hunger in America. I'm going to show you this in just a second. We watched a documentary called A Place at the Table. It's done by the same people, Magnolia Films, who also did Food, Inc., and it talks about not just the hunger issue in America, but also the obesity epidemic, because the two things go hand in hand. They aren't separate problems. In most cases, they are the same problem. And so I want to show you just the preview to the film. Somebody asked, and I think that after the new year, we'll probably try to find a time where we'll show the film and have it as a place where you can come and discuss. We'll watch the film together and have discussion about hunger issues. And so just want you to watch, and then I'll say some more things about this in just a second. As I sat around the table the other day, we were talking, and the reason I picked hunger today is, one, just that was fresh on me, but two is just this idea, and regardless of what your politics are or what you think about all this stuff, the idea that there are hungry people in America, in the richest country in the history of the world, and there are hungry people today. The number that they use is that close to 50 million people in America, or they use the term food insecure, that they don't know where their next meal comes from. That there are people in this country who don't know where the next meal comes from, and they choose throughout the week. They highlight several stories of people, mothers especially, who give up meals so that their kids can eat. They have to face at some point in their life, do I eat or does my kid eat? And I think God's people, thinking about shalom, that should tick us off. That should make us angry that there are kids today that can't eat and that there is something we can do about it. There's food enough in America if we can get it to them. The problem is, and somebody was angry after the first service because of some things I'm going to point to in just a minute, the problem is it starts involving everything, and it starts meddling in our politics and our taxes and where our money goes and how we make choices. And it makes us really, really uncomfortable. to even begin these kinds of conversations. I know some of you probably, I feel uncomfortable standing in front of you because I know some of you in your politics, and as soon as we start talking about hunger, you know that there's a farm bill being voted on now. And you know it has stuff to do with SNAP benefits and all these things, and we have very strong opinions about these things. And I'm not trying to say that your side or this side and I have my opinions. What I'm saying is that if anybody's hungry in America, it should be a problem for the church. One of the things that they've done as a tool to try to understand hunger in America is the idea of food deserts. And as best as I understand, the idea of a food desert are places in the country where it's difficult to get food. That's not saying that there isn't food available. It's just saying that it's hard. And one of the definitions they use is that if you are more than a mile away from a supermarket, if you don't have a car a mile today, it's a long walk down to Aldi today. If you don't have a car, getting food today is not so easy as it is for all of us who can just jump in our car and I can be at Aldi in 3 minutes, right? If you don't have a car, start thinking about right now. You live in the apartments right now. How are you going to get food if your cupboards are bare today? I don't even know. Do the city buses run on Sunday? They don't. And so you're going to start walking to Aldi today in the middle of, what is it, 15 degrees outside? And you've got at least, I don't know how far it is down to Aldi, at least a mile? 20-minute, 30-minute walk and back? I mean, it's not easy. If we start zooming in on Peoria especially, this is some data for Peoria. The green, the light green there, is areas in Peoria. And I don't know exactly how they draw the lines. And this comes from Disease Control and somebody else. But the light green are areas in our city where you're a mile from a grocery store. Or I think in the definition they use is supermarket, I think it has to do mostly with a place that you can get fresh fruits and vegetables, because there's lots of places where you can go get high processed food that's cheap, but access to actually fresh food that most of us in this room eat on a regular basis, you're a mile walk away. In rural areas, it's a 10 mile because they assume you have a car. But, and just to show you, we live right there. This church is about in that area somewhere. I couldn't figure out exactly, but it's about that area. If you live in this neighborhood, we've talked already at this church, it's difficult here. Like, it's just not that simple to go grab. When we run out of communion bread, here's the reality. If we run out of communion bread, if you even go up to Walmart up the road here, you can get processed white bread. You can't find fresh baked bread. They don't carry it in some of the stores around this part of the town. And so issues, and it starts bringing up all kinds of issues. So there's some ways that we as the church are already addressing this, and this is where I wanted to go today, is that one of the ways we're doing that is through the Breakfast Club. On Sunday mornings, we send vans out, we go get people, and we bring them to us, and we feed them. And this afternoon is our annual Christmas banquet, where we try to do for them what many of us get to do over and over in the holidays, is to eat a really good meal. And so this afternoon, I think they told me about 120 people are coming this afternoon at 2 o'clock or so for a meal. And so what I want to do is just take a minute, and I want to ask everybody that's involved today to stand up, and we're going to do a prayer together. So if everybody that's involved this afternoon, whether you're cooking or driving vans or sitting at a table, if you're involved today, will you please stand up? It's okay. Don't be shy. There's more than one of you. You're not going to be alone. All right. Will you join me? I'm going to pray for these folks and the event this afternoon, and then I'll sit down and we'll say a couple more things. God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be peacemakers today. And God, we just pray that, I guess that people get fed, that vans run safely. I know the roads are starting to get snow on them, that the vans are safe, that we get people here and then back to their shelters safely. And God, just thank you for all these volunteers and the work that they've done and are doing. And I just pray that things just go smoothly today. God, we pray that somehow making sure that people eat a good meal is part of the earth being full of knowledge of you. And we believe that. We believe that what we do is part of this kingdom thing. And so we just pray that you'd bless what we do today and be in it. And pray for the musicians and the food and everything, that it just goes smoothly this afternoon. In your name I pray, amen. Thank you. You can sit down. Two other things. When we moved into this building, one of the things we noticed right away, one of the first times actually we were walking around this building, I noticed, is when we walked around the back side, right out these back doors, there's a patch of grass out here that doesn't look like the rest of the grass. And I said to whoever we were doing this with, I said, I wonder if they had a garden there. And we found out later that this church used to have a garden right outside these doors. And so since we've moved in, I've had several people ask me things like, you know, are we going to do a community garden? Are we going to do a community garden? That'd be really cool if we can do a community garden. And the answer is sure, if we have leaders that want to lead us into a community garden. There's money. There's plenty of money set aside to do such a thing. But the idea being that maybe we can plant fresh food and fresh food here and teach the neighbors how to use that garden in a way that when they need fresh food, they don't have to walk to Aldi and they don't have to go to all the way down to Walmart. They can walk over here and pick tomatoes right off the plant and take them home and eat them right there in their community, in this middle of how they define a food desert. In the middle of this place, we provide food. And so what I'm asking is, it's about time. I know that those of you that aren't gardeners can't believe I'm talking about gardening when it's snowing outside, but this is the time where you start talking about it. This is the time where you start picking out your seeds and you start dreaming, all right? And so, because there's logistics to it. Like, we're going to have to put up a fence because I think rabbits will abide here. And so we're going to have to put up a fence and we're going to have to figure out some things and how are we going to go about it. And after the first service, this is awesome, had somebody email me already since the first service. I think it was their first or second week here, and they moved here from, I think they said Albuquerque, and she used to work in an organic farm, and she's like, I am so in on that. And they've been here like one or two times is all they've been here. That's really exciting. I love it. And so after the first of the year, as soon as I possibly can after the first year, we're going to try to have a meeting and get people together that are interested and try to figure out how do we lead this, because it needs leadership. It needs somebody that's going to say, I'm going to lead it. I'm going to schedule people. I'm going to have a plan. I'm going to know, you know, all those things. And so we're looking for a leader. On the other side of that, not only a garden, but this is the part where I'm going to take leadership of. I just really feel compelled to take leadership on this one, is that the other hand of that is I want to start a community orchard. And after watching this week, I've been thinking through this and the idea. So when we first moved in here, I was sitting at my desk one day and I was looking out the windows. My office is right here. I was looking out the windows towards the drive. And I don't know if you know, but this drive right out of here, when you come in, there's two apple trees. And I looked out one day, and well, first of all, the Benezra kids took all the apples off the bottom that they could reach. But then I saw two guys that I presume were homeless out there trying to get the ones that were still a little higher up, and they were harvesting the apples and stuffing them in our pockets. And I thought that was beautiful. That what if the church isn't just a place where you feed your soul, but you also feed your belly? That what if as this peacemaking thing in our community, when it has to do with hunger, what if we planted apple trees and pear trees and cherry trees. And somebody told me there's even some nut trees that'll grow in Illinois, that we could grow nut trees here, that people could come to our property in the fall. We'll have to put up a fence to keep the Benezra kids out. But for the rest of the neighborhood, that they could come here and they don't have to try to drive 40 miles up to an orchard that we all run to all the time and empty our wallets for, right? But they could come to their neighborhood and get fresh apples and fresh stuff in the fall. Wouldn't that be beautiful? And so I'm going to lead this one. And I'll be looking for help at some point and talking. I think what I'd like to do is try to talk to some of the local orchards and see if they would get involved and teach us how to care for an orchard and start putting in something that won't just be right now, but will last, you know, for years and years and years. Even if we were dead and gone, that they'll still be growing apples and still be harvesting in this part of the community. I think these kinds of ideas, this is what it means to be peacemakers. And we could take any one of those issues on that I had up there earlier and say, in those issues, how do we be peacemakers? How do we bring shalom into this world? How do we bring things back to rightness and goodness? And not just rightness and goodness in my home family, but right and good for everyone and everything. And all it takes is energy and excitement and people to stand up and say, hey, I see that. I'll lead it. Yin? Let's pray. God, help us to be agents of peace. To be peacemakers, to find those places where things are not as they should be, and to bring peace into it, even when it comes at a cost to us, and even when it's difficult, and even when the answers, as they are when it comes to hunger in America, are extremely complicated and political. God, it's easy for me to get kind of nervous about the politics and all that stuff and just kind of shy away from the issues instead of saying, let's just jump in and do something, everything that we can. And so, God, just help us in that. Give us great ideas. Give us leaders that will lead us into those kinds of ways of living. Give us lots of people who have hands that are willing to help. Help us to bring shalom into our neighborhood in any way that we can. In your name I pray. Amen.